There are some notes here, sermon notes, that might be helpful as we go through the various verses here in this fairly short passage. Well, I grew up at a time when crusades were the means of evangelism, e.g. Billy Graham. There was a local crusade here in Warrigal, and I was 12 years old at the time. And at that crusade, that evening, I made a decision for Jesus Christ. And that decision didn't change anything, didn't make a scrap of difference in my life. I was brought up in a Christian home. Church and Sunday school was my life. That was a must. And for quite a few years, I didn't experience much change in my life. I could swear as good as any of my mates at school. I remember the adults in our church rejoicing that I'd made a decision for Jesus. That was what I needed. But what was really important for my life? What did I really need? Another incident I remember when I was a kid, being brought up on a farm. There was a thunderstorm, a pretty big thunderstorm one night. Next day, we found this gum tree in the paddock that had been split down the middle. It had been struck by lightning. It was amazing to see the result of that. It was splintered. You might attribute that to a supernatural force in a way, an internal energy that blew that tree apart. Who needs a chainsaw when you can do the job in a split second? What I needed was supernatural power within my life. Not for destructive purposes, though, but something to build on my life for Jesus. What we have in this passage today is, if you like, a lightning bolt, an empowerment to live for Jesus, an explosive internal power to change. That's what I needed. That's what you and I and all of us need. Well, last week Ray shared verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1 in Colossians here. The theme of that passage was the supremacy of Christ. Knowing our spiritual health, we need Christ and nothing else. Remember that? Some great themes there. Now, this theme is built on today again with Paul in this passage, but he does it in a surprising way. This passage, verse 124 through to 2:5, is really a parenthesis. It's like brackets within the whole letter, either side. Now, if you look at verse 23 of chapter 1, it says there, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." There seems to be some doubt about receiving these great benefits that are spoken about in 15 to 23. It seems conditional. It says, if indeed. Now we go down to chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." This is an imperative to walk in him. But again, we have the strong possibility that we may not do that. The reality is that we are weak in our human, in our flesh, our frailties. And Paul knew this, otherwise there was no reason for him to actually give that admonition, to implore God's people, those in Colossae for here, to walk in him. What Paul is doing here is giving us a reason, giving us a motivation to experience the beauty and benefits that Jesus offers in his person. And we saw in the previous verses there concerning reconciliation that we dealt with last week. What a great benefit that is, reconciliation to a holy and just God. Chapter 2, verse 9 talks about the fullness of God. These are superlatives. We'll find in this passage today that we cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ and these benefits towards us. I think we sometimes often try to claim his benefits without embracing his person, that intimacy that we can have with Jesus. This is what I've called embracing the whole Christ. You'll notice the title of the sermon is Embracing the Whole Christ, not just fragments of what we might prefer. Now, suffering is a big deal in this passage, as we've just read. But suffering is not the end game here. It's a means to an end. And this passage here is the only reference that we have in this whole letter concerning suffering. Now, you see, suffering appears a few times during this passage. In verse 24 in particular, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." If we go down to verse 29, it says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that is powerfully works within me." And in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how a great struggle I have for you." That word struggle is actually an Old Testament word. It means being oppressed, broken, crushed. It's only mentioned 3 times in the whole of the New Testament. Throughout Scripture, suffering for God's people has always been a reality. We shouldn't be surprised by it. In reality, the Bible tells us not only do God's people suffer, but the whole cosmos. Romans 8, 18 to 28. People suffer. The whole creation groans, it says in chapter 8 of Romans. Why? Well, the sin of Adam plunged mankind and all of creation into death and destruction. Romans 5, 12 to 14. Sin is the ultimate cause. Your sin and my sin. We are culpable. This is the reason for suffering. But it is a particular type of suffering that Paul is talking about here. This is not suffering because, oh dear, I've broken my leg or I have caught the flu. No, that's not this type of suffering that he's talking about. Suffering here is for the sake of Jesus. We see in our society, there's an increasing thing that Christians are being targeted. For example, freedom of speech and religious freedom in our own society. But we see around the world that it applies to all of God's people, and in the Middle East and other places we know, people are suffering for Jesus. Christians are targeted, they're martyred and oppressed. Grab hold of the Barnabas magazine, for instance, and see what is going on. But you know, we are called to suffer with those people. They are God's people. They are part of the body of Christ. How committed are we in supporting those that are suffering in other parts of the world? Are we concerned about them? Concerning suffering, it is a reality. If we look at Acts 9, 15 to 16, or Philippians 1, 29, for example, where Paul says that it's granted for you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Suffering for the sake of Jesus. Now, notice in this passage, it is Paul's suffering only that is referred to. This is important, and we'll see this as we go through the passage. In the end, God's people are embroiled in it. Now looking at the origin of suffering. The first reference to suffering in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15. Following the sin of Adam, this verse predicts the conflict of the ages. Satan versus the seed of the woman. It starts from the Old Testament, but it escalates dramatically as we move through into the New Testament. Not only does this verse predict a huge conflict, but also a solution. the God-man, Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan on the cross. Satan is in conflict with Jesus. This is the origin of suffering for the sake of Jesus. Coming to verse 24 now, I think this verse is the key to understanding the whole passage. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That verse starts off with now. It's not just a connecting word. We'll see later, I want to explain that that is a very important word. We'll come to that. It's also mentioned in verse 26. But notice the link that's created here by Paul. We've already established that suffering is for the sake of Jesus. Here, suffering is for the sake of his body, the church. This verse introduces the very issue he wants to address in this passage. The conclusion that we draw is that Jesus and his body, the church, are one. They are united. So what's the meaning of the phrase here, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? It's a confusing statement, isn't it? Acts 9:4, I think, is an important clue concerning this issue, concerning Christ's afflictions. And by the way, I've got various references through the notes you can look up later on. We haven't got time to look at them all now. But remember Paul's conversion after his rampage against the believers, persecuting and murdering all he could get his hands on. He approved the stoning of Stephen. What did Jesus say to him on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's what Jesus said. Jesus is being persecuted. He was being afflicted through what Paul was doing, afflicting the saints. So what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? The word lacking doesn't really convey the real meaning for us. The actual meaning there is that which is behind or that which follows after. I think a good definition is a fulfilment of Christ's afflictions. Christ's afflictions are being filled up in his body, the church. Suffering must continue in the church. The church and his body are united. There's another aspect of Christ's afflictions. In Luke 22:44, for example, Luke tells of the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the prospect of the cross looming on his soul at that time. Christ, if we read the New Testament, was afflicted right throughout his life. He was afflicted in his weak human flesh. He suffered as a weak human being. But he did grow in stature, the Bible tells us. This demonstrates his full humanity. In his suffering and affliction, he is therefore able to sympathise with us, the body of Christ. This is often mentioned in Hebrews. He is our high priest and he is fully qualified to be so. So that term concerning suffering here, it's really not relevant to his sufferings on the cross. It cannot mean anything lacking in Christ's atonement. For sure, no. Just look at those verses before, 13 to 15. The debt and the verses following. The debt of our sin has been cancelled. Jesus triumphed over his enemies. There was total victory at the cross. So there's nothing lacking there. But his sufferings and afflictions of the cross continues in one sense in his body, the church, continues on. The life of Jesus was the starting point and the cross. Another reference is 2 Corinthians 4:8-10, where it says of God's people there that they are carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Revelation 12 is another vivid description of the battle between the woman and the dragon, worth looking at and studying up a bit when you get a chance. The devil is a defeated foe. Make no mistake about that. He is furious, but he's also not very smart. He fights on even though the battle is lost. So we come now to the main thrust of the passage, the purpose of Paul's suffering, the ultimate purpose here. This is revealed elsewhere in passages like Philippians 1, 12 to 18. Paul says there that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The gospel is now to be proclaimed throughout the whole Gentile world. So just want to deal with these scriptures here in themes, not necessarily consecutively. So we should just follow through there with the outline there. There are four benefits for us as God's people. I just want to point out there. There's to reveal God's plan, to know God fully, to resist false teaching, and to know the treasures of Jesus. Firstly, verse 25, revealing God's plan. Verse 25 says, "Of which I became a minister," concerning the sufferings, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Paul is revealing his authority here as an apostle. He did this also in the first couple of verses of chapter 1. The word stewardship is important here. The ancient meaning of that was actually managing a household. So he applies this to the church. He says, to you, the people of God in Colossae, who comprise the church, we are the household of God. He is revealing God's plan that this God is to be made known. Paul is distinguishing here the Godhead, and it's right for him to do that. He's not talking about Jesus here yet. This has been God's plan throughout the ages. Verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Here we have that word now again. When Paul uses this word, he often is referring to a particular aspect of the end time turn of the ages. It's a breaking in of a new age. We see this also in Ephesians 3:5, 2 Timothy 1:9-10. To whom is this mystery made known? He hasn't revealed what it is just yet. But if we look at verse 26, it's to the saints, his people, God's household. God chose to make himself known among the Gentiles. This great plan of God, does it make you feel privileged? God's sovereign plan for you. And we need to ask the question, are you part of this plan? Now, the next benefit that Paul mentions, you can actually know the God of heaven, the supreme God of the universe, the God of all creation. Knowing God fully. This great plan of God, this mystery of the ages, is finally revealed in 27, verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in you. This expression, and in Christ, is a very biblical expression. It captures, in essence, our life with God. We use the expression a Christian if we refer to somebody who is a Christian, which is rather not very common in the New Testament. This mystery, well, Didn't the prophets reveal this mystery long ago? All the things that they revealed and other passages in the Old Testament. But there's always an element of mystery, certainly for those who the prophets were preaching to, for example, in those days. They needed more detail. Now, in the passage in Ezekiel 11 that we read, it says there, for example, that they will receive a new heart and spirit. It says also there, I will gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, speaking to Israel. But what did that really mean to those people at that time? Well, here, Paul reveals the mystery. What I needed when I made a decision was Christ in me. I didn't have him. He didn't dwell within me. I was a fake. People in church might have called me a Christian. That's a convenient term, but it doesn't really get to the real issue, does it? I didn't have that internal energy. I needed to be saved from the inside. We need to ask ourselves the right questions, don't we? I'm not asking any of you if you are a Christian or if you are religious or if you go to church. I ask you if you are in Christ. Now, there is proof of this. Do you profess Christ but don't really possess him? Remember the text either side of this passage, these brackets. These show us the importance of demonstrating and proving that you are his, that you belong to him. If we are not walking with Jesus, consistently walking with him, we are not his. We are only professing, not possessing. One of our Reformed doctrines is the perseverance of the saints. Do you believe that? If we demonstrate perseverance in the faith, we are saved. We are in Christ. The third thing Paul talks about is false teaching. And this is a bit of a theme in Colossians. Resisting false teaching. Jesus underwent a huge test when the devil tried to deceive him, to bring him down at the beginning of his ministry. Matthew 4, we read this. This testing was a necessity. The Spirit drove him into the desert. This was a massive trial. His temptation was far greater than that of Adam and Eve's back in the garden because they were in paradise. Jesus was physically drained. He was spent. Satan caught him at his weakest point. His aim was to deceive Jesus. But Jesus overcame this trial. He was victorious in it. Looking at verse 28, it says, in him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So there's another aspect of suffering and afflictions here. Paul here goes out to stress he is warning people. Deception is the issue. There's outright persecution that we've mentioned, but there's also deception which is far more sinister. God's people can suffer through deception. In the book of Revelation, we read this as we near Jesus' return, as we will approach the great tribulation. We see this even now. So in verse 28, Paul goes on to warn and to teach against false teaching. There's one remedy, and one remedy only, to prevent falsity and untruth creeping into our lives. This is knowing our identity in Christ. And this is what maturity is all about, as we see the end of verse 28. May present everyone mature in Christ. Now we see Paul is really working on this struggling, verse 29. Struggling for these people in Colossae. Continues in chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea. All major religions have a false view of the person of Christ. We can often fairly readily determine what that is. For example, they do not acknowledge the deity of Jesus. But there's a more subtle error that we fall into as God's people. This is what Paul is talking about. And there's more on this as we move through Colossians next week. Stay tuned to that because it talks more about deception there. Finally, verses 2 and 3. Let's have a look at those for a moment. He goes on after talking of the struggle. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What great verses they are. Look what's on offer here. The treasures of Jesus. This is not an easy find. There's a reward for struggle. If you're looking for gold, it doesn't just pop up out of the ground. You have to search for it. You have to be diligent. And it can be costly. But it is life-changing. Well, there is a fallacy in my illustration of the lightning bolt because, as you know, lightning doesn't strike very often, fairly rarely. But we need it every day. We need that internal energy daily to change us. Note verse 29. It says there Paul is talking about the energy of Christ within, not his own energy, the energy of Christ, God himself. Jesus promises, if we seek, we will find. There's nothing that we should be looking for more diligently than the treasures that we see here in verses 2 and 3. The treasures found in Christ. Do you have this Christ? Do you have the whole Christ? Or just what you prefer? Do you have this Jesus? We can only know these treasures if we are in him and his power within. Let's pray.